We now ask you then for your earnest attention whilst we call forward our speaker to speak on the subject, The Empty Tomb, Did Christ Rise? Brother Matthew, please.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We want to try and transport ourselves back in spirit at least to that time 2,000 years ago when all the events which we're going to consider took place. We know that Christianity has been embedded into society for the past 2,000 years and that the work which was performed by this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples has left ramifications upon society that no one, despite whatever effort they might have put in to expunge them, have been able to succeed. Every church spire, every coin we have in our pockets, in some ways, is a testimony to the existence of this unique person who we're going to consider this afternoon. And you can see in the background there what is suggested to be the tomb which Christ was put in, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It's a suggested area of his burial, and we shall give the reasons why, but I think it's useful just to prepare our minds for considering this subject, this glorious subject, and to consider all the events which accompanied the appearing of this unique personage. Now, as we know, most of society these days don't take the Bible in its literal sense. They don't accept it from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Even those who profess to accept the Bible seek to interpret it in their own way. There was one of the archbishops, I think, or one of the deacons of the Church of England who was disputing whether Christ really did rise from the dead. So we're living in an age of disbelief. We're living in an age of skepticism and an age which is seeking to revolutionize the way we look at religion and the way we look at values at large. So what we need to do is we almost need to start afresh, to go back to this time to lay down the foundation again, which has been broken to pieces by the modern view of religion. And one of the things which disbelief is founded upon is the fact that many things were alleged to have taken place which were out of the ordinary, and in a word, miracles. And what is alleged is that miracles are out of the course of nature, they're a violation of nature, and that therefore they could not have taken place. And therefore mankind at large, really, at least in this country, I go in the direction of consigning the account of the gospel records to the bookshelves of novelists. And we believe this is very sad and is also the reason for a lot of the maladies of our modern era, the whole meltdown in society. So the first thing we want to do is to remove this obstacle of disbelief. Because whilst that obstacle is there in front of people's minds, whatever evidence we might wish to put in front of them will be rejected simply because they believe miracles and resurrection of the dead is simply impossible. So what we're going to do, first of all, is look at a series of propositions to show that miracles are altogether reasonable. So this is the first thing we want to consider, is the subject of miracles, and of course the resurrection of Christ was in itself a miracle. Now, this is the first proposition, that there is nothing unreasonable or improbable in the idea of a miracle being wrought in proof of a divine revelation. In other words, given the fact that there is a divine being, and given the fact that he has expressed himself in the creation of this wondrous planet which we inhabit, is it unreasonable to believe that he might alter the course of ordinary nature to manifest himself by means of miracles? And we believe the answer is not. We like to turn to John 6, verse 30, where we're shown that miracles, a deviation from the ordinary course of things, are important as testimony to the truth of what God's messengers were testifying to. John chapter 6 and verse 30 says, it's not a good start, is it? Look to see if it's in this chapter. But the verse which is in here somewhere, I believe, in the sixth chapter of John, was Christ saying that the works which he accomplished, they were testimony to the truth of what he was saying. If ye believe me not, believe me for the work's sake, was what Christ said. And I'm sorry about that. It was verse 28, was it? Thanks, Brother Steve. Verse 28, yes. Then that said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that he believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? I'm sure in our own time we can look through the references to find many references in the Gospel of John to the work which was accomplished through miracles. The next proposition, the second proposition, is that it must not be assumed from our personal experience that the course of nature is invariable, or that if it is varied, the variation would be frequent and general. Now, the problem with many people is that their own experience they treat as the limit to what they're prepared to believe, at least in terms of the scriptural record. And they say, if I saw a miracle myself, then I would believe. But the truth of the matter is that in many things we have to rely on other people's testimony. Most of us, for example, haven't been to China, we haven't been to Timbuktu, but we don't doubt the existence of it because we have people's testimony to that effect. Okay, you could say I've seen pictures of China, but you've probably not seen pictures of Timbuktu. And yet you probably don't disbelieve me when I say that there is such a place. And if you did disbelieve me, you could probably look it up yourself and find that sure enough there is such a place. And that's just an example of how even in the most mundane of matters, we have to rely on other people's testimony. And this subject is no different. The only thing we need to establish is whether we can trust that testimony. Now, the third proposition is that if miracles were wrought 2,000 years ago, they can only be rendered credible to us by the evidence of testimony. In other words, we could expect no other way of relating these matters to us than a written word of a person. They didn't have cameras back then, and I'm sure if they did, people would be alleging that the pictures were doctored. which certainly possibly in our age. And therefore, what we're proposing is that the testimony which we receive is our only way of determining what happened 2,000 years ago. We've just turned to one of those references, which is Luke chapter 1, where we read what these people, the gospel writers, actually were saying. They were writing these things to convince people of the truth of what they had heard by word of mouth and the preaching which was performed by the apostles and disciples of Christ. And there Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And that leads us on to the fourth proposition, which is that in miracles adduced in support of revelation, there is not any antecedent improbability as no testimony can surmount. So what that is saying is that if we have testimony, we ought at least to consider it and not treat miracles as an obstacle to our acceptance of what's written. Because as we have shown, there's nothing unreasonable in itself in the idea that a divine being should manifest himself by means of miracles. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the evidence which we have left in our generation. And this is the question: what evidence can we look at to determine what happened 2,000 years ago? And obviously the answer is, most importantly, we have the testimony of the propagators of Christianity. We have the gospel records, the New Testament. And many people choose to disbelieve this, but nonetheless, the New Testament stands as a unique and extensive and thorough record of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have the testimony of the adversaries of Christianity. These are people who didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah, who in fact were possibly sworn enemies of the Christians and would happily and did put them to death. But yet from their testimony we can deduce some very important things about the life of Christ and the work of his apostles. We also have the testimony of so-called independents. I'm sure it's difficult really to find anyone independent on such an important matter. But there were people who perhaps weren't very closely connected with the work, who might regard themselves as independent. Even then, I think this is a very narrow category, because Christianity spread so fast, so quickly, that inevitably people would have formed some conclusion, whether in favour or not in favour of Christianity. We've got the corroboration of general history. By that we mean what is recorded in the Bible generally being confirmed with history. What this does is just proves the authenticity as well as the validity of the records in general. And we also have archaeology. It's difficult really to find much archaeology. If Christ had a pyramid constructed for himself like the pharaohs of Egypt, then we might perhaps find a pyramid. But Christ being himself an ordinary Jew, as far as social status was concerned, there's not really anything we could hope to find that would give clear indication concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be some interesting things which we will be looking at a little later. So this is the first, and probably the, well, I say probably, undoubtedly, the most valuable thing we have in our hands, and that is the testimony of the apostles. And what we would like to show is that the apostles were qualified for the work of rendering an account of what happened. They were people to be trusted, and the fact that they were willing to sacrifice so much for the sake of preaching the gospel, which wasn't for their own for their own benefit, is a clear indication that these were men of conviction and can be trusted. These, remember, we read from Luke there that they were eyewitnesses. So they weren't people who heard this story third or fourth hand, but they saw things themselves and were therefore able to write based on what they had seen. So if they knew it was a complete fabrication, we'd have to ask ourselves, would they really be prepared to sacrifice so much? And what we're going to show is, as we said, that they were eyewitnesses. We won't turn up that chapter, but if you're taking notes, it might be useful to scribble down 2 Peter 1, verse 16, where Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And Peter was addressing the Jews and saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not following just any sleight or craftiness. We saw it ourselves. And the fact that they demonstrated such clear belief in Christ and his resurrection is proof to us, and very strong proof, that these men were qualified for the task. We also know from the extensive and thorough detail of the gospel records, as well as the references throughout the New Testament, they didn't report on just a few isolated miracles, but there were many miracles over a three-year period. And they also performed miracles themselves. So this wasn't just some isolated occasion when something strange happened and it was blown out of all proportion. It was regular that Christ was performing miracles. As Paul said, these things were not done in a corner. The miracles of Christ were performed in public view and mostly in broad daylight. They were done whilst the three streets of Jerusalem were thronging with people. It wasn't just something done in a revival meeting in a hall like we see in modern Christendom. These were done publicly in view of all those who chose to disbelieve or oppose Christ, and therefore the disciples, if they were to be telling complete lies, were exposing themselves to be proved wrong by everyone who was present at the time, in this three-year period when Christ was in this very small circle of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, those sorts of areas where he was doing his work. The miracles performed could not have been trickery. You've got things like raising the dead, curing blind and deaf, etc. These were things which no one could be mistaken about. We have the case of Lazarus, where he was in a tomb, he was buried. There were witnesses to him having been buried, and yet he came forth in view of everyone. Again, as we said, this was broad daylight, and it could not have been trickery. And there were plenty of witnesses, as we've already said, but there were at least 12 disciples who were there witnessing these things. The 12 disciples followed him round, but there were many other disciples besides, as well as the general populace. And so what those things we've shown are just to establish that the apostles were eyewitnesses that they witness clear miracles, not anything which could be construed as some trickery, and that there were enough witnesses to confirm what was done and said. Now, did the apostles have conviction is the next thing we're going to consider, because anyone can allege something for the sake of advantage, but if they're prepared to put their life on stake with that thing, that testimony that they allege, it's pretty much a universal rule that they have conviction. And that goes for anyone else. I'm sure there's plenty of Muslims who have plenty of conviction that what they're doing is right. But the difference is with the apostles and these early believers is that they were eyewitnesses. And that is a big difference, because they could have known whether all this was a fabrication. They would have had first-hand experience, and if it was completely mythological, then I'm sure they would not have been prepared to give up everything, including their lives, for the sake of it. Consider what they did. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read of all that Paul was willing to go through. Second Corinthians 11 and verse 22, we read, or verse 21 to begin, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, albeit wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and so forth. So the work involved tremendous exertion. They underwent labors and sorrows. They encountered strong and frequent opposition. Work was in a high degree dangerous, and they had much to fear and must have passed their lives in a state of constant peril and anxiety. And not only that, but it required continual self-denial. If we look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul talks about how, having had esteem and respect amongst the community of Jews he was in, he turned his back on it all and counted it as dung. He said, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. There is no reasonable person who can doubt that Paul had a belief in what he was doing. And the same goes for the other apostles. They went through all this, they deprived themselves of so much, and can we really say that these people were just lying? We're going to look now at the candor of the apostles, and we're going to show that these men were truthful and reliable witnesses. They didn't seek their own glory, and this is important, because we'll generally find that most things people do is either for their own financial advancement or their own self-glorification. And it's a fairly general rule that anything that people do comes under one of those two categories. But we see that the apostles were completely selfless. If we look in Acts 3 verse 16, we have an example, and that we can read the whole of the New Testament to see how selfless the apostles were. But this is just one example to show that whose glory they really were seeking. Acts 3 and verse 16, we'll begin in verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So these people, which was Peter and John, who had gone into the temple and they'd cured a lame man, they said that it was not through their own glory, not through their own accomplishment, but through the power of who they call the Prince of Glory, the Holy and the Just One, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were seeking the glory of this man who others think was just dead. There's nothing which makes sense about the general opposite view of matters. Now their labour was also for the good of others, as we said about them being selfless. In verse 19 we read, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." All this labour, as we said, as we read in Corinthians, was for the good of others. And Paul said in that chapter, "That which cometh above all," he said, "was the care of the ecclesias." Now it's interesting and completely unnatural in fleshly things that the apostles were willing to talk about their failures and report on their failures as individuals. If we look in Matthew chapter 26, we read that at the moment of Christ's crisis, at the crucifixion, we don't read of the disciples all gathering about him and trying to defend him. What we read from the gospel record is that they forsook him and fled. So on a superficial reading, the disciples were being portrayed almost as though they were cowardly. We know that given the circumstances, it's every bit understandable, and who amongst us would do otherwise? It's a question we can't really answer, but given the fact that these were men of sterling worth, it's quite exercising to consider that these men under this hour of trial actually forsook Jesus. In verse 56 of Matthew 26 it says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And concerning one of the most prominent of the apostles, who was Simon Peter, we are told later on in the chapter that he denied Jesus. In verse 70 it says, "He denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest." And verse 75, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now we also find in the gospel records that there is a lot of detail given as to place and time and personages. For example, it doesn't generalize and say there was a Roman governor who put Jesus to death. It gives the time of day, the time of year, and it gives the name of the person who was responsible for instructing the Romans to crucify Christ. And we've got here that minuteness in detail is the natural manner of truth. Generality is a cloak of fiction. We could, I suppose, read the whole of the gospel narratives to get the flavour of that, but anyone familiar with the gospels can confirm that there is much detail throughout those gospel narratives. We also find that they had nothing to gain and everything to lose, humanly speaking, as we've already shown, from this enterprise. And in John 16, we won't turn to it, but you remember the passage there where Christ was speaking to his disciples, and he said that they would be persecuted of all men for his name's sake. And he was warning them that he was going to leave them, that they would have sorrow, but their sorrow would soon turn to joy, but that they were about to embark upon an enterprise which was going to be dangerous, hard, laborious, and in some cases unrewarding from a human point of view. So there was nothing which the apostles could gain, financially or otherwise, in this life from preaching Jesus. Now we're going to move on to the testimony of the adversaries, and this is also quite interesting. First of all, we're going to quote Tacitus, who was actually writing 30 years after Christ's death. I don't know why I have 70 there. He was writing in the time of Nero. And this is what he said. But neither these exertions, nor his, Nero's, largesses to the people, nor his offerings to the gods, did away the infamous imputation under which Nero lay, of having ordered the city to be set on fire. As history alleges, Nero was apparently guilty for lighting Rome ablaze and then playing his violin whilst it burned. So to put an end, therefore, to this report, Tacitus says, he laid the guilt and inflicted the most cruel persecutions upon a set of people who were holding in abhorrence for their crimes and called by the vulgar Christians. The founder of that name was Christ, who suffered death in the reign of Tiberius under his procurator, Pontius Pilate. This pernicious superstition, we'll see that Tacitus was certainly not a fan of the Christians, this pernicious superstition, thus checked for a while, broke out again and spread not only over Judea, where the evil originated, but through Rome also, whither everything bad upon earth finds its way and is practiced. Some who confessed their sect were first seized, and afterwards, by their information, a vast multitude were apprehended, who were convicted not so much of the crime of burning Rome as of hatred to mankind. Their sufferings at their execution were aggravated by insult and mockery, for some were disguised in the skins of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs. Some were crucified, and others were wrapped in pitched shirts and set on fire when the day closed, that they might serve as lights to illuminate the night. Nero lent his own gardens for these executions and exhibited at the same time a mock Circensian entertainment, being a spectator of the whole in the dress of a charioteer, sometimes mingling with the crowd on foot, and sometimes viewing the spectacle from his car, that is a chariot. This conduct made the sufferers pitied, and though they were criminals and deserving the severest punishment, yet they were considered as sacrificed not so much out of a regard to public good as to gratify the cruelty of one man. So what does this show us? It shows us that the crucifixion of Christ was acknowledged as an historical event by a heathen who abhorred Christianity. We use incidentally the word Christianity generally. We understand it was actually, as Tacitus said, used as a vulgar name for the people who followed Christ, but it's the easiest word we can use to distinguish them from the unbelievers and infidels. Secondly, Christianity spread very quickly. Thirdly, the original teachers and preachers could not have been idle. In other words, they were very active for Christianity to have spread so fast, which again shows their conviction and their zeal in the execution of their mission. Fourthly, the endeavours of the followers of the crucified Christ to preach him amongst his murderers was attended with danger. In other words, the Jews were the ones who clamoured for Christ's death. The Romans were the ones who nailed the nails into his hands. And the disciples were going round telling everyone that Christ was the just and holy one who they had been guilty of murdering. So inevitably this was going to be attended with danger. Next we have the record of two people, Suetonius and Juvenal, Romans, who were writing contemporarily with Tacitus. Suetonius said that the Christians were a set of men of a new and mischievous, I think that can also be translated as magical, superstition. He says that these were punished. We also have Juvenal there, who said, "Describe Tigellinus, a creature of Nero, and you shall suffer the same punishment with those who stand burning in their own flame and smoke, their head being held up by a stake fixed to their chin till they make a long stream of blood and melted sulphur on the ground." That was in reference to the sufferings of the Christians in Rome under Nero. And these show again, confirming what Tacitus has shown unto us, that Christianity had gained considerable notoriety as well as unpopularity, that being a Christian was a dangerous occupation. And this is, bear in mind, 30 years after Christ's crucifixion. So in a very short time, a lot had been accomplished as far as the spread of Christianity. We also have Pliny Secundus, Pliny the Younger, who was writing now about 70 years after Christ's death. Perhaps we won't go through it, but this again shows us how that Christianity had spread not into the cities alone, but also into the towns and open country, and that they were suffering immensely even at this time in the reign of Trajan. We read here the last part from his extract. "Many had been apprehended, of whom some boldly avowed their profession and died in the cause. Others denied that they were Christians. Others, acknowledging they had once been Christians, declared that they had long ceased to be such." What does this show us? It shows that Christianity had spread, as we've already established. Christians were exposed and persecuted even without sovereign authority, so that in Trajan's reign, at this time, he hadn't published an edict that the Christians should be persecuted, but they were still being persecuted throughout the empire. It shows us, interestingly, that the Christians preferred to live than to die. I know that's stating the obvious, but some people think that the early Christians perhaps thought martyrdom was fun, and maybe they thought it was a quick route to glorification. We know from what Christ said that they were to flee persecution. And these gospel writers recorded this, that Christ was not expecting them to voluntarily hand themselves over to be persecuted, but that inevitably persecution was going to accomplish the work they were to perform. But the willingness of some to recant shows that these were humans. They didn't want to die. But that in the case of the others, death was a conscious and voluntary choice. And they chose death instead of recanting. So what have we learned thus far from the adversary's records? We've learned that Christ and Christianity was recognized as a historical fact, even by its fiercest calumniators. Secondly, its adherents must have had cause for conviction to sacrifice so much. That there must have been something unique for it to spread so far so quickly. And Here's an interesting quote from a person writing in the 1800s. It is the most difficult of all things to convert men from vicious habits to virtuous ones, as every man may judge from what he feels in himself as well as from what he sees in others. That's Hartley, Essays on Man, page 190. We haven't chosen to spend much time on it, but we could go into some of the details about how the preaching work of the disciples was an uphill struggle. They were trying to teach Jews that their cherished laws and traditions were no longer to be kept. They were trying to teach the Romans that their allegiance to their array of gods was completely unfounded, that there was only one God, and that all that they were doing, all that their heathen practices were wicked and evil. So what they were doing was contrary to every prejudice of mankind, Jew and Gentile. We've got to go through those bullet points again. But lastly, the fourth point on the analysis of the adversary's record is that Christ's prediction of suffering was vindicated. And Christ said that they would be persecuted in all nations for his name's sake. And if you look up that reference in your own time, you'll find that it's in reference to the prophecy of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. So Christ was prophesying the quick spread of the truth in that short time. Matthew chapter 24 is about the what we call the last days of Judah's commonwealth. So now we're moving on to the testimony of independence. We've considered the gospel narratives and their reliability. We've considered the usefulness of the enemies of Christianity. And now we're going to consider briefly some of those who might be considered as independents. Now, this Thallus was a Roman, but the person writing about him was Julius Africanus, a Christian writer on chronology. And this person records that Thallus, in the third book of his history, explains away the darkness which fell on the land at the crucifixion of Christ as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably, it seems to me. Sadly, we don't have Thallus's chronicles, but it's fascinating there to see that he was trying to explain away the darkness, and he was a contemporary in AD 56, the darkness which came over the land in the time of Christ. Josephus, we put these into the category of independence. Perhaps they're not really, but they weren't fiercely opposed to Christianity, nor were they adherents of Christianity, so we put them in neither camp and call them independents. But Josephus is very useful because he tells us much about what was going on at the time of Christ, and so much that he says corroborates the minute details of the New Testament. We're not going to read through that whole quote, you can see it up there, but towards the bottom you can see a reference to the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James. And he clearly knew that this man, Jesus, was a person who really existed. Josephus would have been a contemporary. And he never called into question the existence of Christ. There is another extract from Josephus which we won't consider because it's been brought into dispute by the Israeli antiquity, been brought into dispute by various people who don't believe the truth of what we're considering at this time. Now, archaeology is the final point we're going to consider, and we'll have to do that fairly speedily because time is running out now. We've got a few samples of things which are interesting. The uncovering of the Pool of Bethesda, and there it is. We've got the suggested site of the burial. And what we have is there's a sign in modern Jerusalem to the Garden Tomb. And if we look in John chapter 19, we're going to build up a picture of what the scripture says the garden tomb was really like. And that what we're showing from John chapter 19 is that it was in a garden. Verse 41 says in John chapter 19, "Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid." So it was in a garden. What we have there, what they've uncovered, is an underground reservoir which had been dug clearly for the purpose of irrigating a garden. And so they have reason to believe that at this time, at the time of Christ, this would indeed have been a garden. That is the tomb which is suggested to have been where Christ was buried. You can see along the front would have been where the stone, a large stone, must have been to conceal the grave. We'll just keep your finger in John, but we'll turn back now to Matthew chapter 27. In verse 60, we read that Joseph of Arimathea craved the body of Jesus. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewed out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. We can see that that tomb there we have pictured is indeed hewn out in rock, and would have required probably a big stone to cover it. Of course, the entrance could have been expanded, so we can't place too much on that. But what we're trying to show is that this could very well have been the place where Christ was crucified. And it's as good archaeological evidence that we could hope to find of the tomb of Christ Jesus. This is within the tomb. And if we go back in Matthew chapter 27 to verse 57, we read, "When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." So this was a rich man. And so we're told the type of tomb this was, it shows it was clearly the tomb of a rich man. And one of the reasons why they believe this was a rich man's tomb is because there were places to hold the dead. There were two places where they could hold dead bodies within this family tomb, which was useful for if another unexpected death appeared in the family. And whilst the fresh body, I'm afraid it is a bit morbid, but yeah, whilst the fresh body lay in the far end of the tomb, they could collect the other body and put it at the side. So this wasn't just an ordinary tomb; it was a special tomb. But that's what we're told. Certainly, it seems to me that this tomb would have belonged to not your ordinary working class person. Now, that picture there shows the skylight. And we're told that this is significant because on entry to the tomb, they were able to see that the linen clothes laid at the side. John chapter 20 and verse 5 says that John didn't go in, he stooped down, looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying. So the skylight would have enabled John to see into that dark tomb and see the linen clothes lying. So the characteristics of this tomb fit the bill, basically, for what we see in the gospel record. As we say, we don't wish to use this as proof of the resurrection of Christ, but it fits in with everything we're told in the narrative. The other thing, I'm not sure if we turn to the reference, but it said that it wasn't far from where he was crucified, which again, this is in the region of Jerusalem, and that, in that respect also, it seems to fit all the criteria of the tomb in which Christ was put for those 3 days. The other question which skeptics put is, did Christ really die? There's the swoon theory and other theories that he didn't really die and he just, in the cool of the tomb, he woke up and raised. We believe this is absurd because he was scourged and crucified, and when we read the details of scourging and crucifying, which we're not going to go into, it's quite clear that it would be difficult to survive that with the thorns pressed into his cranium and the flesh torn off his back through the scourging and then just being put up to dehydrate on a cross. It would be difficult for anyone to survive that. And a spear was thrust into his side. If there was any doubt, and there isn't, then having a spear put into someone's side is certainly going to kill someone who's at the end of their tether. And there were a host of witnesses at the Passover. This was the Passover, remember. It wasn't on some night when no one was about. This was the busiest time of the year at Jerusalem, and there would have been lots of people going to and fro in and out of the city. He was crucified near that city in public view, and we know that the Romans were the ones who pronounced him dead, and we've got there that they were well experienced in killing. They knew all there was to be known about killing, and we can trust in them when they said that a person was dead. I'm sure they knew what they were talking about. The next question which the skeptics put is that maybe they were mistaken about the resurrection and Christ didn't really raise. Yes, he died, but maybe they were mistaken and someone moved the stone, and somehow some people moved this heavy stone and put him elsewhere. We don't have time to consider all the details. We know that Christ appeared in person to the apostles, and he appeared to them many times, to many of them, over the period of 40 days after his resurrection. There was no way they could be mistaken about this. Acts 1 verse 3 says that he appeared to them, and by many infallible proofs, he showed himself to be the Christ which was crucified. They saw him ascend into heaven, and the miracles that they performed afterwards, which are all interwoven as part of the testimony, the miracles that the disciples performed were testimony to the validity and veracity of the whole enterprise. In other words, Christ prophesied that they would have the Holy Spirit, and if they had the Holy Spirit and could carry out these miracles, then they would have known that everything was true which Christ was preaching. If it was a whole fabrication which they were involved in, then we go back to our original question: why were they prepared to sacrifice their lives and everything and suffer the ignominy of being considered a Christian if it was all untrue? And the truth of the matter is that obviously they wouldn't. So what does it mean to us? I'd like to turn for our last reference to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Because Paul says, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is our assurance that he will come again. Christ raised, and therefore he will return. In Acts 1, the angels spoke to the despondent disciples after Christ had gone into heaven and said, "This Jesus which ye have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And therefore, what it means to us is that we need to make sure we familiarize ourselves with all things which have been left on record to us in these gospel records, so that when he does appear, we will be prepared for it.